A reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, the sheep and the goats. I think it's page 995. The sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on the right hand of God on the glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick and in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Amen.
Well, hello everyone. This is a bit strange. I hope the strangeness of it isn't too much of a distraction. Let me put you in the picture. It's Saturday morning at about 11 o'clock. I'm sitting in my study in the manse. And often on Sunday morning services, especially I'm conscious of new people, I say something like, you know, "Don't worry if there's a bit of noise and movement, kids coming in and out, whatever, we're used to it, and that's fine." And there might be a bit of noise and movement here as well, but we're just going to go for it and see what happens. You will probably find it helpful to have a Bible to hand, open at the passage that was read earlier from Matthew chapter 25. But let me pray. God, Father, we thank you that you are always the same, always faithful, that you're with us, whether we feel we're operating on plan A, plan B, plan C, or something else entirely. And we ask that you'd speak to us this morning as we consider these words from the mouth of Jesus, words that perhaps unsettle us or even frighten, that you would show us what we need to see and help us to know how to respond. And we pray, as we do each week, for our children and young people, through in Blast and in Creche, that you would meet with them and that they would know your love for them through Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm going to begin with some well-known words. It doesn't take much to see that the problems of three little people doesn't amount to a hill of beans in this crazy world. I'm sure some of you recognise that. Comes at the climax of the classic film Casablanca. You know, one of the key characters recognises that while war rages in Europe, their happiness, their personal relationships that as you watch the film you become so invested in, are really only of secondary importance in the light of the big thing, the crisis that everyone is facing. And sometimes we make a similar move in our own thinking. You know, things go wrong, we're unwell, get knocked out of the World Cup, we miss out, and we say, well, it's not the end of the world. So we think of this greater crisis to help us keep a perspective on what it is that's right in front of us. And what's right in front of us might be a molehill, it might be a hill of beans, it might feel like an actual mountain, but whatever it is, it isn't the end of the world. And so things that can seem big to us are, we make an attempt to make them smaller, less significant, less than ultimate. Now Jesus' teaching in Matthew 25 from verse 31 actually makes the reverse move. It begins by talking about a moment in future history, not what might be, but what will be, that is big, big by any measure, a crisis that will leave no life untouched, this full and final reckoning. And Jesus doesn't do that to make those who are listening to him feel smaller or less significant. Instead, what he reveals is that things that might seem small and insignificant to us are in fact things that matter a great deal, matter the most. So what is this crisis? Well, right through the Bible, if we look at the Old Testament, before Jesus' birth and life and death, or indeed in the New Testament, we hear an anticipation or a warning of a day when God will step in, stop the clock, intervene, bringing judgment, humbling the proud and lifting up the downcast. So we find that in the Psalms, we find it in the prophets, we hear it on the lips of John the Baptist, who came as the forerunner before Jesus. And of course, it's a significant part of Jesus' own teaching and proclamation. If you were to look backwards from our passage, you'd find it comes at the end, a long block of teaching where Jesus, largely using parables, is talking about something that is yet to happen. He's talking about the future. And Jesus often spoke about the future. He spoke about his death and resurrection. He spoke about it quite plainly, although he wasn't understood. He spoke about a disaster that would befall the city of Jerusalem. And indeed, it'd be within a generation that the temple would be destroyed. But Jesus also looked beyond that to this final judgment, this moment with universal implications, when Christ, God's chosen King, would come again and come in glory. Now, we're thinking about this because it comes up in the Apostles' Creed. And we've been looking at the Apostles' Creed Sunday by Sunday. We haven't said very much about its origins or history, but it seems likely that it emerged in the context of worship amongst some of the earliest Christian communities, often when people were baptized, when they were taking that first step of commitment into the Christian life. They're really saying, this creed is really the script by which I'm going to live my life from this moment onwards. My life is going to be shaped by who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what God has done and what God will do. And so far, our focus has been largely on what God has already done in Jesus Christ, on the past tense. You know, we've gone that well-trodden path from the Bethlehem manger to the cross at Golgotha to the borrowed tomb to resurrection life and glory. But the creed then leads us to think about the future and what is yet to happen, what God is yet to do through Jesus Christ. As we read, he will come to judge the living and the dead. So Jesus will come once more, not at the periphery, but right at the centre, not as a little candle flickering in the dark, but in the kind of full light of his glory. And he will come to judge the living and the dead, come to judge everyone. And that sounds more than a little unsettling, perhaps even frightening. We don't like being under scrutiny. We don't like to be judged by anyone. But Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, that's how he referred to himself, the Son of Man, comes in his glory, and all the angels with him. He will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And we've got to grasp that the sharp contrasts here. When Jesus first came, he was born amid the whispers of scandal. He's born under threat into a life of relative obscurity in this backwater Roman occupied territory. And even as he began his public ministry, as the crowds began to be drawn to him, we know how it climaxed. And, you know, it climaxed with him wearing a crown, but a crown of thorns, and being clad in royal robes, but only with mocking insincerity. But there is no danger of us missing or overlooking or sidelining this second coming. There is no option to take it or leave it. When Jesus walked the roads of Galilee, it was possible to miss him or ignore him. He went to this village, not that village. When he came to Jerusalem, into the heart of the national life, it was perfectly possible to scheme and plot against him. When he was brought before Pilate, it was possible to condemn him and get the sentence of crucifixion. And when he was taken outside the city walls, it was possible to mock him and to watch him die. But when Jesus comes, when the Son of Man comes in glory upon a throne, it's out of our hands. No one will be able to distance themselves or insulate themselves from him. And his coming will bring everything to a head, not just for some, but for all. All the nations will be gathered before him like fish caught in a dragnet. And then, having been gathered together, what is then described is this separation, this great divorce. That there's no ambiguity, no middle ground. Like a shepherd who makes sure that every creature under their care is where they're supposed to be. The sheep are with the sheep. The goats are with the goats. Some will be on his left and others will be on his right. And the voice from this throne, at the centre of everything, will speak to those on his right. And he'll say, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." And for them, this decisive moment, this crisis, is not the end of the world. It is a new beginning. And there is this invitation to receive and enjoy blessing and promise and possibility. You get the sense of a true freedom, true belonging. But that's not all that comes from the voice of the one upon the throne. We skip down to a few verses. We're knocked back on our heels. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels." And what do we do with that? I mean, rarely have so few words said so much. Perhaps these words say more than we can take. This picture of final separation, of things being unmade, unravelling. And there have been many attempts to try and respond to this or picture this from the walls of the Sistine Chapel or the words of Dante's Inferno, trying to capture something of the sheer despair and horror tied up with those words. But they, at the very least, they arrest our attention. Jesus leaves very little room for complacency here. And if we take Jesus seriously, surely at least part of what we then think is, well, don't get caught on the wrong side of that line. What could matter more than this? And yet the king who sits upon the throne, where their attention is on something that we might overlook entirely. You know, this Jesus who paid it all, who defeated sin and death, who was humiliated, and who now comes in glory, seems to have eyes to see and notice and welcome and commend the humble caregiver, that what he says? He says, "For when I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, I was a stranger and you invited me in, I needed clothes and you clothed me, I was ill and you looked after me, I was in prison and you came to visit me." This is what the king is talking about, simple things, taking responsibility for the most basic needs of others, food and water, clothing and help, friendship to the lonely. He's not saying, well, here we go, here's the Nobel Prize for peace. Here's your grand vision of eradicating poverty or overturning injustice or removing inequality. This is far more modest. Well, it's a hill of beans in this crazy world. But this is what the King of Glory notices. Will the great and the good be there on his right? Well, perhaps some. But it certainly seems there will be many there who might otherwise be overlooked or dismissed or ignored. Those who never made a big splash in any pond, but who simply shared what they had, who listened, who included, who said, "Well, I'll put the kettle on, take a seat," who stopped to talk, who saw a need in front of them and took responsibility for it. And what's most astonishing of all is this King of Glory on the throne says, these things, these little things that you've done, you did them for me. And then we're led into the response. Those who are on the right, who are now called the righteous, answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and go to visit you?" And the king says, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of sisters of mine, you did for me." And suddenly these ordinary acts of service are granted this extraordinary significance, that in taking time to help that person, you just cannot get their head round how you fill in a form, and sitting down and working it out through them, or taking them, giving them a lift to get to their appointment, or clearing their path of fallen leaves, or cooking a lasagna. It's never ever going to win MasterChef, and yet cooking it and taking it to the person who needs a boost, helping the drunken fresher who's made themselves appallingly vulnerable and needs help, listening attentively to the person that no one really has much time for. In doing any of these things, they have rendered service, not just to the stranger or the vulnerable person, but to the one upon the throne who comes in glory. And those, you know, seemingly insignificant acts of kindness suddenly seem to echo into all eternity. And a part of us might think, well, that sounds well and good, but haven't we been taught all the way through that what counts is God's grace, what God gives, not our goodness? What Jesus does for us rather than what we do for him, is that not at the heart of the gospel? Is it not faith saying, "I believe," hearing and holding the word of grace, rather than something that we are able to do for Jesus? Now, the confusion's understandable. But Jesus, we remember, is speaking these words on his way to the cross. And it is true that in going to the cross, he does what we could never do for ourselves. To borrow a phrase, he goes as the just judge to be judged in our place. And so we're not to lose sight of that, the great drama of the gospel that overturns the kingdom of death and sin and brings life and forgiveness and the possibility of life together without all that spoils, that brings about the kingdom to which Jesus on the throne can invite the righteous into. But our place within a world that has been turned upside down by what God has done for us in Jesus, our place within that is not as insignificant as we might think. It is far more than a hill of beans. The small things do not go unseen. They matter more than we might ever imagine. and to just touch for the briefest of moment on the flip side of all this, those dire words of warning. If the mercy of God that we see and receive in Christ does not lead us to be merciful to others, perhaps there's a clue there that we have not yet truly got it. Perhaps what we've learned and heard and maybe accepted in our minds has not been allowed to touch our hearts. Jesus, with these words, does not leave room for complacency. It jolts us out if we sit up and pay attention. And these words come right at the end of Jesus' ministry. But at the very beginning, back in Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he was telling his disciples, who had so much to learn, and the crowd listening in, who were still trying to put Jesus in a box, he said this to them. He said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." And if the start of the Christian life is trusting in Jesus, the ongoing character of the life that follows him and finds its identity in him should be coloured by that mercy, that generous openness to the needs of others in his name and for his sake. And we all need God's help with that. So let's pray. God our Father, these words of Jesus are so vivid that they unsettle us, they get under our skin. But help us to see how simple the application truly is. That you notice and dignify the small acts of mercy and kindness that none of us are incapable of doing, of listening, of sharing the most basic necessities. Help us to do these things and do them gladly, and to do them knowing that in so doing we, and who has shown such great mercy to us. Amen.